Father, we just are grateful this morning for the opportunity that we have, the freedoms that we have to gather and assemble, and the opportunity to study those who in many ways are our forebears, and yet, as with all groups, we have those things that we would adopt, and then we have those things that we would reject. Help us to have wisdom in those decisions, and as we contemplate these things and discuss them. Thank you for it, in Jesus' name, amen. What three tendencies of the Radical Reformation did historian George Huston Williams identify that help us understand the main streams of thought among the radicals? So identify kind of three major thrusts of the radical reformers.
Anabaptism.
And what? Spiritualism.
Rationalism.
Rationalism, yes, that's right. That's right. Those are the, again, three main thrusts. There's a lot of overlap and a lot of messiness. There's no real good way to categorize the radicals. They are such a widely diverse group. We're focusing on kind of the best of the radicals right now, I will tell you that. And we will get a chance to look at some of the crazier radicals later, and you'll almost be sympathetic for the reformers not liking them very much if they were all like the others. But these guys are, for the most part, good, although, as you'll see today, there's some variance in theology, so we're going to have a lot to look at today. When the Zurich Council did not immediately move to end the practice of the Roman Catholic Mass after hearing from Zwingli and his students that the practice was unscriptural, Zwingli was not upset. Why?
He felt like he'd done his job.
That's it. Yeah, he felt like his job wasn't to change things directly, but simply to preach, be faithful in his preaching, and when the council was ready to do it, they would do it, which he ended up proving out to be right in the end. It just took him a while. The students, on the other hand, were very upset with Zwingli's students. Why? Anybody remember? The students were unhappy with Zwingli's just being so nonchalant. Like, Zwingli, seriously? Why is that?
Did they think that they didn't get the chance to develop their whole idea, that they got shut down?
Did they what?
That they got shut down, that the council wouldn't listen to them?
Yeah, but in particular with Zwingli, what they were upset with him. They felt betrayed, but why?
Well, he seemed to be allowing for the magistrates or some other governing authority to make the decisions.
Yeah.
Even though it should have been scripture alone, and he's like, I agree with that, but we've got this authority over here.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the two sides. So, yeah, they felt like he basically was compromising, he was playing politics. You know, what's the point here, Zwingli? You know, we preach all this stuff and they just go, okay, next subject. Like, what? Really? Maybe they didn't get the point. Maybe we need to preach a little more here. So, all right. Well, today we look at the Schleitham Confession. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. I may not be. But I don't always have real good guides of pronunciation. Used to be back in the day they would have pronunciation guides. And now they have these like audio robotic recordings. I don't know that I trust them, you know, on the internet. So anyhow, just do my best. Schleitham Confession. Go with that. All right. So it was in the immediate aftermath of Mons's martyrdom. Last week we looked at Mons and how he was martyred for not being willing to go along with the program in Zurich, and particularly because he insisted on adult baptism, and he insisted on teaching it, practicing it. And so they lowered the boom. They gave him some warnings, and they finally lowered the boom, and they gave him his, quote, third baptism in the river by tying him up and drowning him. So it was in the immediate aftermath of all that we looked at the end of last week, February 1527, that one of the most historically significant radical gatherings took place in Schleitham, a northern Swiss city on the German border. And I'll show you a map here in a little bit, but basically you've got Germany in the north, and you've got the Swiss Confederation in the south with its cantons and various divisions, sort of a mountain area. And this city, Schleitham, was kind of conveniently located in the north of Switzerland, which would make it more central to, because there were radical reformers in Germany and there were radical reformers in Switzerland at this time. It was during this gathering that the assembled radical reformers produced a document known as the Schleitham Confession. The most well-known figure in the gathering was Wilhelm Ruble, one of Zwingli's former students. We mentioned him last week as one of the students who was there with Zwingli and expressing disappointment and feeling betrayed and all that sort of thing. However, the person who exerted the most influence in the gathering was an individual by the name of Michael Sattler. Now, we have not introduced him yet. We're going to get a brief look at him. And I'm kind of toying with the idea. I haven't landed yet, but I'm toying with the idea of going back at some point and kind of doing a sort of a recap of all the major, the big names of the reformers. I'm throwing them at you kind of fast and furious. There's so many of them. Certainly can't cover them all, even in my highlighting. And my emphasis so far has been sort of historical movement, and then today it's going to be theological. But I haven't really looked at the personal side of each of these guys, what they were like and so forth. So I think I might be doing that in the future. Like I said, I'm still putting it together in my head. But one thing about Michael Sattler I wanted to propose to you all. We watched, as you know, a movie on Martin Luther, and I think that was, for those who came, which I think most did, an enjoyable experience, helpful. Well, I would like to propose another movie. We have a fifth Sunday coming up. I talked to Tim about this this morning by text. And I'm thinking it might be a good time for us to get together and watch a movie that I have called The Radicals. I don't know how many of you, have any of you seen the movie The Radicals? Okay, it's a little older movie than the Luther movie. It's like a 1989, it's still color. I mean, you know, it's not that old, but. The outcome's a little different. The Luther movie was sort of upbeat. Luther, by God's sovereign grace, did not have to suffer martyrdom. He thought many times he would. Very well could have, but he just never did. But many of the radical reformers, many of them did. And this movie, it looks at the radical reformers, and it tends to focus on Michael Sattler in particular and his martyrdom. And it's a little stout. I will say at the end, it's... But I think it's something that's good for us Christians to think about. I think so often we appreciate our freedoms and our rights that we have in this nation, but we're not guaranteed those, right? I mean, we're guaranteed them by our Constitution, of course, but theologically, Jesus, if you look at Jesus, what he promises for his disciples, the American life is more the exception. And again, I don't regret that. I'm very thankful for that. But we have to recognize that we may be moving into a time when we will face the kind of persecution that men of old did and women of old did. So that's in the mix. If you would just kind of mark that on your calendars, and we'll be talking some more about that. Maybe just kind of announce that, and I'm sure we'll try to provide some pizza. Kind of do like we did last time. Okay. So that's Michael Sattler. He was one of the more influential ones in putting together this confession. He was originally a Benedictine monk, and he abandoned his religious order in 1523 under the influence of Reformation teachings. And soon after that, he got married. And we've seen this pattern with Luther and others because the Catholic Church forbade priests or monks from marriage. And one of the first things that many of the men came to the conclusion of was, why am I practicing celibacy when I'm not gifted in that way? And so they would marry, and he was one of those, and the movie focuses on that as well that we have scheduled. Sattler ended up in Zurich, where he threw in his lot with the radicals, for which he was banished in November 1525. Sattler continued to promote Anabaptist faith in other cities around southern Germany, including Strasbourg. Strasbourg's actually in France, but it's on the border of Germany. And in Strasbourg, he interacted with the magisterial reformers Martin Bucer and Wolfgang Capetia. Wolfgang Capetia, that looks like a rock group, doesn't it? Who found Sattler much more orthodox than most of the other radicals that they had encountered and treated him sympathetically. So there was a range of theology amongst the radicals. Some of them were just kind of crazies. But when it comes to theology, Sattler was a little more orthodox to a point where the magisterial reformers, that's what Martin Bucer and Wolfgang Capiccio would have been in Strasbourg, they didn't like a lot of the radical ideas, but they had to admit that this guy's pretty solid when it comes to orthodox theology. So again, we're looking at the better of the orthodox radicals. We're going to see some crazies, and we'll focus on them a little later. So here's a map. I haven't shown you a map in a while. And like I said, you've got, this is the, you know, the Holy Roman Empire and Germany and Switzerland. And Germany's in the north. You know, you've got Wittenberg and some of the towns we talked about in relation to Luther, Worms, and Heidelberg. We look at the Heidelberg Confessor Spire, where Charles V made some proclamations and so forth. So we've been looking at, when we look at Luther up here, and then we kind of move down south. Now we're looking at Zurich in Switzerland. And Schleitham is right here on the border between Germany and Switzerland. That's why I say it's sort of central, more or less. It's still in Switzerland, but it's sort of the closest side toward Germany. And then we've mentioned Strasbourg a few times. Here it is on the border of France and Germany, right there in France. So this gives you a little bit of a geography there. I like to kind of keep people anchored in the reality of all these events. They took place in real space and real time, and it's good for us to see where those things happen. So then in 1527, Sattler journeyed back to Switzerland, where he effectively presided over the radical synod which had assembled in Schleitham. The Schleitham Confession dealt most exclusively with matters of morality and church order. Morality and church order. In this respect, it served to highlight the crucial moral and ecclesiastical differences between the majority of Anabaptist radicals. Again, not all radicals agreed on everything, but this probably represented the majority view. The differences between their moral and ecclesiastical beliefs and those of the magisterial Reformation, the Zwinglis and the Luthers and eventually the Calvins, Bucers and so forth. The confession was soon adopted as a statement of fundamental beliefs by many Anabaptist radicals, functioning as the Augsburg Confession did among the Lutherans. Remember when the Lutherans were pressed by Charles to produce a doctrinal statement, and Luther's sidekick, forget his name now, I'm going blank, Melanchthon produced much of the verbiage of his Augsburg Confession. It's still available to us today, and it still represents the mainstay of Lutheran thinking and beliefs. Well, that's the way this Schleitham Confession serves as sort of a representation of what the radicals, again, majority, believe, not all. We can summarize the teaching of the Schleitham Confession under the following headings, and just the headings alone will tell you a lot about its content. We're going to focus in a little more on the content and some of the radical theology as the class progresses. That's kind of going to be our focus for the rest of the class, in fact. So this Schleitham Confession contained the following headings: believer's baptism, no surprise there, a rigorous approach to the excommunication of the sinful members, or the ban, as the Anabaptists called it. This is based on scriptural teaching, as you're, I'm sure, aware, Matthew 18, this kind of idea. It wasn't always, I mean, it was practiced in some ways by the Catholics and by the Reformers, by, you know, the Pope making a papal bull or something like that, and, you know, you'd be excommunicated by the Pope. The Anabaptists practiced it more in a scriptural manner, that as a group. They would come together, and if a believer was found to be in sin, they would ban him or excommunicate him from their group, as Jesus and others in the New Testament teach. So that was in their statement. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance that belongs only to those baptized as believers. They did not believe in just everybody who walks in the door having participating in the Lord's Supper, but they believed you had to be a baptized believer to participate. They believe in the complete separation of true believers from unbelievers in all religious and political matters. Now, we're gonna develop that a little bit here in today's class, and then it'll even carry into next week. So I won't say much about that now. The high importance of the pastoral office. Here's another distinctive of the Anabaptists, and this created problems for them. total pacifism and nonviolence, hence the rejection of Christians serving as magistrates, since magistrates have to use force to uphold the law. So you're familiar with Jesus' teachings, and you know this becomes a controversy in our day for people. I suspect if we went around the room, we might get a sort of span of a spectrum of opinions. Jesus and his teaching about turning the other cheek, you know, and that sort of thing. But then you've got Romans 13, the magistrate, they don't use the word magistrate, but the governing authorities, which is what the magistrates were, not bearing the sword in vain, so you got to wonder how they fit that in, and we'll look at that. That'll bother me more in next week's lesson, because we're not going to get to the governmental piece. But the pacifism thing was problematic in the society, because the society expected all able-bodied men to participate in military service and so forth, and they didn't take too kindly to this pacifistic outlook, where they were sort of withdrawing, even to the point of saying they couldn't even serve as a Christian couldn't serve as a magistrate, a radical Christian could serve as a magistrate. So we'll deal with that a little more next week. And then the total rejection of oaths. You know, Jesus has some teaching on, you know, don't give an oath, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, of course, in a courtroom situation, as you know, even in our court situation, oftentimes put your hand on the Bible and swing, you know. And they're like, nope. That's that. Jesus said not do that. And the reformers, of course, were aware of the passages on oaths, and they had their own way of processing that and looking at that, and it was different than what the reformers came up with. So this created some really big battle points between the radicals and the reformers. One thing to notice in particular, it's a little bit peculiar if you think about it, the Schleitham Confession does not say much regarding any theological issues. I mean, this believer's baptism, that'd be about the only theological issue that I talked about. For example, we find nothing in its pages about the nature of God or Christ or salvation. I mean, any of the other statements that have been laid down, like the Augsburg Confession, would have all that in it. Nothing said about it at all in this confession. And you have to kind of scratch your head and wonder why. Why is that? Well, people have had ideas. For example, it's been argued that this glaring absence of theology was due to specific circumstances which produced a confession. The need felt by those at Schleitham to state their views on controversial points, excuse me, rather than on points where there was general disagreement. So one theory is, well, the theology was, everybody knew about the theology, it was working in the background. And they all agreed on that. They didn't feel a need to re-express that. The point of their confession was to zero in on the thing where there was controversy and kind of focus on where the battle was rather than other things. That's one theory. So on this basis, one might maintain that the confession does not deal with theology because there was a broad agreement among Anabaptist radicals on theological issues. But there's good reason to believe this was not the case. So while that's a theory and I'm presenting it to you as a possibility, the history book that I'm quoting from, and my own mind at this point is kind of leaning towards maybe not so much, but it's possible. I mean, there were certainly theological questions, very serious ones, that separated Anabaptists from magisterial reformers and from other radicals. All the radicals did not agree on theological issues across the board. Again, they weren't not a homogeneous group. There was a lot of variation there. But why were these not addressed? Why were these differences where they existed not addressed in the confession? Well, here's another idea. I've given you one. But the second idea is it seemed more likely that the confession's silence on theology was itself a symptom of the prevailing mindset amongst Anabaptist radicals. What was that? The Anabaptists were not primarily interested in theology, but in ethics in the Christian life, which they understood in terms of the importance of love and imitation of Christ. So a focus here in the mind of the radical reformers, not that they would discount theology, they had theology, but they were really, really intently focused on what does this mean in terms of our Christian life, our holiness, our faithfulness in terms of everyday service. This very attitude set them apart sharply from Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, who perceived Christianity purely in terms of dogma. The magisterial reformers clearly focused on theology and dogma. What do you believe? What are your, you know, what do you cite as your beliefs? And of course, I would agree that that's, those things are important. The radicals were coming from a little different perspective. Because for the magisterial reformers, theology came first and then determined everything else. For the Anabaptist radicals, it was lifestyle that came first, and much of their theologizing arose out of their ethical and communal concerns. So you can see how this distinction or this difference in approaching the Christian way of life could have a very sharp impact on one's theological conclusions and the kind of things one talked about in confessions, for example. So we're going to take a look for the remainder of our class at the Anabaptist theology. We're going to start looking at it. We won't get finished. And I've actually cut it just a bit short, I'm hoping, because I think this will generate some questions that will hopefully generate some good discussion afterward. And so I'm hoping to allow a little more discussion time this morning than usual. You'll notice you've got 6 pages instead of 7 and a few more pictures than usual. So hopefully that will work. All right. First thing we're going to look at is the Anabaptist rejection of Augustinian theology, or what I would term theologically today, most people would term today, as Calvinism. And you understand, as I say repeatedly, because oftentimes people don't remember this, but Calvinism was not invented by Calvin. It was just something that Calvin became known for, and his name got put on the ideas. But they date back to, I would say, Paul, and even the Old Testament, Isaiah, other places like that. But in church history, Augustine stands out as a big standout. We had others along the way. I forget the guy's name that had Gottschalk, you know, was one. He's not as well known. Augustine seems to be the lightning rod. So when we talk about Augustinian theology, we're talking here about Calvinism, the sovereignty of God and salvation especially, okay? Anabaptists rejected that. And this was a surprise to me. And of course, I don't know that every single Anabaptist rejected it, but apparently largely they rejected it. Largely they believe, the Anabaptists believe in free will. So we're going to develop that. What then was the distinctive theology of the Swiss Brethren, even if it's not found in the Schleifen Confession? Naturally, we're tempted to rush first to their doctrine of believers' baptism, about the only theological issue discussed there, which is in the confession. But there were more significant differences between the Anabaptists and Zwingli, and that's what we're going to focus on now. The most fundamental was that the Anabaptists did not share Zwingli's commitment to the Augustinian views of salvation. Of course, this would have been Luther's views as well, although you remember Melanchthon later veered away from them. But Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will, and he was engaging with Erasmus. Some have seen the Anabaptists' adherence to the more free will idea as the influence of Erasmus. Remember, Erasmus had a tremendous influence on all the major players in the Reformation, in the beginning especially, including the radicals. They read a lot of Erasmus stuff. He was a respected scholar, but he was a Catholic and he never really moved completely away from it. He wanted some reform, but as we saw back when we looked at him, he never got completely away from it. He never really became part of the Reformation. But he was an influence, as we see here. One of the characteristics of the whole radical Reformation was that it had a more optimistic stance on human nature than the magisterial reformers held. Optimistic meaning human ability, as opposed to the reformed idea, the reformers' idea, the Augustinian idea, the Calvinistic idea, however you want to describe that, as inability when it comes to salvation. Radicals rejected the bondage of the will, which of course Luther wrote a book on bondage of the will against Erasmus, so here they're going contrary to Luther. Modified or even rejected the doctrine of original sin. And I just go, did they read Romans 5? all this. Now, before I finish that statement, just in defense of the Anabaptists, James White makes the observation that once a person became an Anabaptist, the average lifespan for that person was about 2 or 3 years, because they were they were being wiped out. They were being martyred by the thousands and thousands. So how long do you have to develop a really good theology in a couple of years? So I'm going to try to defend them a little bit on that. I don't agree with them in this point, obviously. I don't think most of us would. But I'm just trying to, in their favor, or maybe as a sort of point of understanding, let's give them a little bit of a break, that they didn't have much time. Anyways, so they rejected bondage of the will, they rejected original sin, and affirmed the freedom of all human beings to respond savingly to God's grace. A constant element of their arguments against the Magisterial Reformation was its Augustinian theology of human depravity and sovereign grace was nothing more than a license to sin. This is how they saw it. And we'll have some discussion time allowed for this as well. Again, a lot of really big ideas here I think could really lead to some interesting discussion. In their mind, for you to say, hey, you know, I'm totally unable to serve God, I have no ability to serve God, that's a cop-out. You know, we need to be serving God, and you can serve God. Now do it. So you see here how their emphasis on human holiness and faithfulness is impinging on their theology. I think wrongly, in a wrong way, and I think I could make a defense that the Reformers could, that this it is not a license to sin to believe this, but that's what they thought. And here we see again the practical lifestyle thrust of the radicals. Theology must be supportive of a life of obedience, at least as they see it. So, I mean, I'll give them credit for that. Obedience is an important thing. I just think they missed the boat here. Their animus against Augustinianism stemmed from their conviction that its pessimism about human nature sapped the foundation of serious moral and spiritual efforts. And I've seen this play out in the lives of some Christians. I've known at least a Christian or two who sort of let this be an excuse. Well, I'm just a rotten, wretched sinner. I admit it, you know. So they just, their life was just a shambles, and, you know, nothing about the, well, what happens after regeneration? God gives you the ability by his grace. You know, that's the whole side that's being missed there. So in this respect, it has been argued that the radicals, and this is interesting, I find this an interesting observation. In this respect, it has been argued that the radicals were actually far less radical than the magisterial reformers. It was Luther and Zwingli who broke radically from the semi-Pelagian theology of the medieval Roman Catholicism, whereas the radicals preserved and maintained it. So who's the real radicals here? Right? Good point. Good thought. In a similar vein, the Anabaptists rejected the magisterial doctrine of legal justification by faith. And this gets to be right close to the edge of the gospel. It makes me a little nervous about their beliefs. But again, I have the same struggle with Arminians sometimes. It's so close to the gospel. But they actually rejected, now when we talk about legal justification, a little theological term here, what we're talking about here is when you have faith in Christ, God declares you guilt-free. You are imputed with Jesus Christ's righteousness. It's not a reflection at all on who you are or what you've done. It's not about you. It's about what Jesus did. And you are counted in the eyes of God in a sort of courtroom sense as being totally righteous. That's the idea of legal justification. And they rejected that idea, although it seems to be in a little inconsistent way. Because we do find clear statements from the Anabaptist leader that Christ and his salvation are initially received by faith. So they did believe that you were saved by faith initially, which is, that is the core of the gospel. This is where you start getting on the edge. How much do you have to really believe to say you believe the gospel? And again, I've had that struggle with Arminians. And my stance personally is that Arminians are truly believers, even though I believe like they're inconsistent in their beliefs. And I would say the same of the radicals here. Anabaptists viewed the legal justification as a threat to the life of obedience and license to sin. Here we go again. And why would they think that? I mean, think about it. Again, I don't agree with this, but think about how somebody could see it this way. Yeah, okay, so you're just going to say, well, yeah, it's just Christ's righteousness, so it doesn't matter how I live. Well, you know, read 1 John, right? It does matter how you live. But that doesn't change. It does not change the idea of legal justification. That is a biblical concept. Again, did they read Romans 3 and 4? I'm just going to fall back on, you know, they didn't have much time. In the place of legal justification through the objective work of Christ, they located the controlling theme of Christian faith in new birth, conversion, and holiness. That's where they wanted to see the focus in the Christian life. For the magisterial reformers, the essential question was, what must I do to be saved? Kind of like the guy asking Acts chapter 16. But for the Anabaptists, the question was, how should a Christian live? Well, that's not an unbiblical question. I mean, Paul certainly addresses it in Romans 6 and other places, obviously. But there's a divide there. Not surprisingly, this Anabaptist distaste for legal justification and focusing on subjective holiness prompted the magisterial reformers to see them as no better than Roman Catholics. So what have you guys moved away from? Anabaptists were the new monks, according to Luther. He said, it's just like, you know, they're just like monks. What's the difference? I thought we moved away from that stuff. As only Luther could put something like that. All right, I want to look at one last thing before we get to our discussion time. Like I said, I think we're going to have some extra time for discussion, and there'll be plenty to discuss if you all are willing to do it. We want to take a look at Anabaptist distinction between church and society. And in particular, this is the society of that day, which differs from the society of our day. And that's going to create a little bit of difficulty in us being able to sort all this out. And I think it'll be fun. We'll see. So, another pervasive theme which made agreement difficult between Zwingli and the Swiss Brethren was their conflicting theology of the church and its relationship to civil society. So let's begin to unpack that. Zwingli was willing to accept as a church member anyone who professed Christianity, which in the religious culture of his day meant all citizens of Zurich. To a man, as we say, you could take anybody off the street in Zurich and say, are you a Christian? Say, absolutely, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. And Zwingli says, saved, in the church, done. And the Anabaptists are like, not so fast. In practice, therefore, church and civil society were simply two sides of the same coin. You're part of this society? I mean, there were some exceptions, but not very many. Most people in society considered themselves Christians. They attended church. They would espouse all the standard theological beliefs of the reformers. The Anabaptists, by contrast, saw the church as a stark alternative to civil society and restricted church membership to those who gave evidence of their inward sincerity and commitment. All right, now you're going to see why this is going to be so interesting to discuss, right? Because we have similar discussions on these things in our church today, do we not? What place does the Christian life play in terms of how we view a person, and are they a person that we should consider or count as someone who's part of the church? The Anabaptists completely repudiated the medieval concept of Christendom, in which everyone born into a Christian society soaked up Christianity from his culture and was automatically regarded as a Christian unless he opted out through heresy or unbelief. So, I mean, you could opt out, I suppose, and there were a few of those, no doubt. But short of somebody, you know, coming out with a super heresy or just saying, I don't believe it, again, a very small minority, you were kind of automatically in. You got the sprinkling or the pouring or whatever as a baby, and you were raised up in the church. And honestly, it works that way in Catholic Church today. I mean, you think about it. The Roman Catholic Church has some theological styles. These are being obliterated by the new pope, I understand. But historically, the Catholic Church had some very strong stands, even in relation to social issues. For example, abortion. The Catholics really were ahead of the evangelicals on the abortion issue. They really were. I know we're all together on it now. But they were ahead. We'll give them credit for that. How many Catholic politicians are there who absolutely every time vote for abortion? Bunches of them. The Nancy Pelosi's and the Biden, right? I mean, these guys all claim to be Catholics. But are they? Okay. So, again, they consider themselves sort of born into the church because the Catholics sprinkle them when they're babies and they consider themselves part of the church. And the Anabaptists are like, no, that doesn't make you part of the church. Sorry. For Anabaptists, the Church of Jesus Christ was a radically separate community which an individual had to opt into by a personal act of faith. It's not automatic. This is something that a person comes to a certain age, they recognize the issues involved, they hear a gospel presentation, they believe that gospel presentation, and they commit themselves to it by believing it initially and living it after that. Not perfectly, they didn't believe in perfectionism as a rule, but you were committed to it in principle, and you were trying to live that life. They didn't see it just automatic, which is what everybody else and the other reformers would have seen. The moral purity of this community was then to be preserved by a strict and unsentimental use of the ban, again, excommunication. So how do you keep a church pure? I say it's very simple. If someone makes his profession and he's baptized and all that, becomes a member of your church, then suddenly you realize that they are willfully sinning and they're unwilling to repent of that sin. Not that they had to be perfect, but if they continue to sin, weren't willing to repent, he was put out of the church, as is commanded by Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. And you know the passages, probably many of them. The Anabaptists may have advocated a religious toleration in society at large, but they tended to be extremely intolerant of what they considered moral lapses among their own. So you see the contrast here? Interesting contrast. In society, they're all about live and let live. The magistrate shouldn't be putting people to death for bad theology. Tolerance. But then when it came to who's in your church, who's in your group, no tolerance, tight tolerance. You know, you're not willing to obey the word of God and live by it and continue to repent of your sin, you're out. Many of the most wounding internal divisions of the Anabaptists were over the extent and severity of the ban. And I don't know what your experience is, but I will tell you my own experience and the experience of a few others in this room that I know of, where we've been in churches where the ban or excommunication was a practice very heavily executed in terms of, you know, sometimes in questionable circumstances. This becomes a big thing. You know what? You're going to excommunicate somebody for what? That's, you know, and I have actually been put out of a church or two for some things that I think nobody had any business putting me out of that church. But they would tell you they did. Some of them came back and repented later. Some didn't. So this is kind of the way the Anabaptists functioned. They that was where a lot of their fighting was. Well, it shouldn't be a ban. Well, no, you know, you were a little bit overzealous in your exercising of the ban there and so forth. It's easy to have happen. It can be very, very complicated when you get into all that kind of stuff. All right, so I'm going to put off, for the sake of having discussion, I'm going to give us a whole ton of extra time, but the Anabaptist separation of church and state, because I felt like trying to tackle that this week would just be to flood our minds, and we obviously don't have time. So you have that to look forward to next week. Class discussion time, here we go. I've got three questions. They're kind of diverse, but I think they're all pretty heavy duty to some degree or another. Number one, for the magisterial reformers, theology came first and determined everything else. For the Anabaptist radicals, it was really lifestyle that came first, and much of their theologizing arose out of their ethical and communal concerns. Which one got it right and why? Or maybe you wouldn't be willing to sign off on that simplistic of an answer. Maybe you'd be like, well, they both did, and here's why. That's fine. Question number two. The Anabaptists viewed the Augustinian theory of human depravity, sovereign grace, and legal justification as a threat to the life of obedience and a license to sin. Are they right about this? Why or why not? I've already kind of told you what I think about that. And here's the most interesting question. Zwingli was willing to accept as a church member anyone who professed Christianity, whereas the Anabaptists restricted church membership to only those who gave evidence of inward sincerity and commitment. Which one got it right and why? And again, you might say, well, it's not that simple. That's fine. And of course, you can make up your own question as though we needed one. We'll be doing good to even deal with half of these. So anybody want to dive in and start the ball rolling on one of these?
I think the first one is pretty easy.
Okay.
If you pick your lifestyle first, then what are you choosing it from and why and all of that? It's random. Your lifestyle has to come from your theology. Your belief system dictates how you live your life.
Okay. Yeah. And that would, you know, I hear, again, you all know I'm sort of a fan of James White. And one of his famous, well-repeated statements is, theology matters. anybody want to?
I agree with that.
Agree or disagree? Yeah, okay.
Start with the gospel, and then an outworking of the gospel is going to be a lifestyle. And if you claim to have a good gospel understanding and you're living like the devil, there's something wrong with your gospel understanding.
Yes.
And you have to revisit that, and do you really understand what you're saying you believe?
Yeah. So we're not saying that lifestyle doesn't matter. We're just saying that it's kind of like the caboose hooked to the engine of the train, maybe you might say. You got to get your things laid down in the right order. Because if you don't have theology, what is good lifestyle? How do you even define good lifestyle without a theology of some sort?
I've heard it said that somebody, well, I won't give you a name, not in our church, they said something to the effect of, even if the gospel wasn't true, I would still want to live the Christian life. Thinking, what is the passage, 1 Corinthians 15?
Yeah, like I say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what Paul says.
If the resurrection isn't true, then we are all above people to be most pitied.
Most pitied, yeah, you're right.
So, yeah, it does matter.
Okay.
I think the issue with the priority stems from a fault in their theology, meaning the Anabaptist, and the idea that living a life of obedience is the most highly prioritized thing stems from the idea that they can choose to do that.
Yeah.
Where I think Scripture shows that from theology, from the theology that I would say I hold to, we can't choose that. We can't choose a moral lifestyle and execute that of our own will. So the description of the lifestyle is what should follow becoming a Christian. Mm-hmm. It doesn't make you a Christian. It's what should follow. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if that is not happening, there is a problem.
Yeah.
So in that, I see the desire to take some of the standards that are given for how to live and put them up on maybe pedestals that they don't belong on. But I do that to some degree. I mean, things with, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Okay, that's an important concept. But that isn't what makes me a Christian or makes me saved, or the carrying out of that doesn't gain me merit with God. And I think that's the problem with that type of heresy, is that it puts man in the position of power instead of God in the position of power.
Yeah.
And without God in the position of power, we're kind of screwed. I mean, so
obedience is so important, obviously. But whether it's in a church setting or in a home setting, I mean, parenting your kids, if all you do is give them a list of rules, you're going to do a good job creating little Pharisees. Same thing in the church.
Yeah.
Unless you give a proper understanding of grace as well. A teaching of original sin. You can't do this. This is why we need Christ, but in Christ, he enables a kind of life that you can't do on your own.
Yeah.
Right? But on that second bullet point, license to sin, I can say that there is a danger in preaching lopsided, where you only talk about forgiveness and grace, and you don't mention obedience. Kind of like MacArthur wrote The Gospel According to Jesus, right? Dealing with the problem of lordship salvation versus Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord type deal. Yeah. There's a big danger in the church of falling into that.
Yeah, and there's a lot of that out there.
Yeah.
A lot of that out there. So, in a sense, the Anabaptists were, I think they were on to something. That's the hard part. I can't dismiss them utterly out of hand. I can agree with everything that's been said so far by all of you. I think we're all in agreement. And yet, especially in their context, where you had a society of people who understood basic orthodoxy and confessed to it at some level, and yet no change in their life, no real commitment. I think they were on to something. But that brings us to the third bullet point, which is the toughest of the three. I don't know if anybody wants to try to unthread or to thread that needle.
think in a lot of churches, your admission into the church has to do with that. You know, they walk the aisle, tell the preacher they're a Christian, and then the preacher says, okay, raise your hand if you accept this person in the church, and it all happens within 2 minutes, no questions asked. And yes, what makes you a Christian is faith in Christ. But part of the accountability of the church is affirming, confirming. It's not making you a Christian what the church has to say about the matter, but the church's accountability towards that, that's what baptism is all about. That's what the Lord's Supper, one of the things the Lord's Supper bears witness to is not only our faith, but our obedient lives. Baptism is a first act of obedience to the Lord. So I think, yes, to join the church, to be a part of the body, is to live an obedient life. Not perfectly, as you give the caveat to.
And so a lot of times the question could be raised, you know, how far do you go in researching that, or how far do we have to, you know, how much proof has to be given or offered? And of course, I don't know if we can even quantify that, but so I can think, you know, we can run to the extremes. I think we can get together pretty easily. You know, like if I say, let's take a guy hypothetically who comes to our church. He says, I'm a believer. He explains the gospel perfectly, and I want to join your church. But we find out that he's living with his father's wife, which, let's just make it real clear, because Paul specifically nails that one in 1 Corinthians 5, says, put him out. So do we just like let him join and immediately put him out? Or we just say, you're not, that's not what this church is about. And if even if you did join, you wouldn't get to be a part of our fellowship, because Paul tells us to put you out. Go ahead. No, go.
When we were in Arkadelphia, in one of the churches down there, we had a guy come to church, and as soon as we gave the invitation, he sat on the front row. He stood up and went to the preacher. And we kind of started that generic sequence of whether or not we're going to vote to put him in the church.
Because we'd never seen him before.
Yeah, we'd never seen this guy before. And when that conversation was happening in front of the church, he said, yeah, as long as it happens before next Saturday or something like that. And then one of our deacons said, well, why does it have to happen before then? He said, well, I stand before the judge, such and such. This guy came to church to join the church so that he could tell the judge that he was a member of Baring Cross Baptist Church. Never saw the man again in our lives. Never saw him again. But that's why he was there that morning. And if we didn't have some wisdom in our leadership, you know, that would have snuck through, and we would have been helping out this guy that was trying to
kind of a sham.
Take advantage. Yeah. Take advantage of the whole system.
Other thoughts? Again, these are, as long as you stay in this extreme territory, they're pretty easy to resolve these things. Sometimes when you get into the murkier waters, I will confess it gets a little tougher.
Well, I think it's important to also reiterate, we're talking about Scripture alone as our standard.
Yes.
So, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, the Gentiles, do we make them be circumcised or not? And the decision is no. But then, after they say it's faith alone, they do say, okay, avoid things strangled, the blood issue,
yeah,
and stay away from sexual immorality. So that's like they give a little some moral qualifiers there. But we have to, what are Scripture's expectations, not our, what would we like to see in a member?
I think the thing that, in that same example you did, though, was pointed out that God gave them the Holy Spirit with or without the Jerusalem Council's consent. Hmm. So the issue that I have with churches locking down their guidelines is, do you think that if you're wrong, that you have to give an account to God for why you rejected one of his people? You decide not to accept someone as part of your church, and he says, but I chose him, and you think you have a better choosing mechanism than I do? So, okay, go for that.
Well, so, we will all be held accountable.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, that's always the ultimate question hanging out there in anything that we do.
And members, church members, are held accountable in the pastoral epistles for bringing in speakers who tickle their ears. And so it's like, what are we allowing in or not allowing in? I mean, we'll be every careless word, every wrong decision, every wrong everything will be held accountable for. And I mean, that's why we have to cast ourselves on Christ and his ask for help to do these things. These aren't easy decisions.
All right, well, our time went quicker than I thought. Not that, again, any discussion we have in this class with the little time we give to it, it's not, yeah.
Quick question.
Okay.
Going forward, when you can, if there's room, will you add those questions to the printout?
Oh, I could do that.
Because yeah. I like thinking about them later.
Okay.
And I don't have time to write all of that down.
Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't think about that.
But if it comes to a waste of paper, then don't.
If somebody's using it, it's not a waste of paper. You know, there was a lot of hesitation on my part at first to the idea of printing everything out every week anyway. That requires a significant effort, but I think the effort's been worthwhile. I think, you know, people have something to go away and look at. So yeah, that's a good point. I should include that. All right, let me pray and we'll be dismissed, and we'll look forward to next week digging in a little deeper on the church and state issue and other exciting things. And please, again, keep in mind the Radical movie. Try to check your calendar and see if you could make that. I would imagine we'd meet around the same time as last time, maybe. Father, thank you for the fact that we have an opportunity as a body to think about these things. These are serious issues. We want to weigh them carefully. We don't want to come out on too far on one side or too far on the other if it ends up resulting in us missing what you would have us to do. So we take these things seriously. Give us a mind to see clearly what it is that you would have us to do, that we might be found in that day faithful. You might say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what every one of us lives for. And so we pray to that end in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.
Hey, Bob, I have one more thought.
Yeah.
On the observation that the Anabaptists didn't have enough time before they were martyred to develop.
Yeah.
Well, I think we could say the same thing towards any Christian in, say, they're joining the church. Yes, we would expect regeneration. When we're regenerate. But sanctification also takes time.
Oh, yeah.
And so a moral life, we wouldn't expect. Going back to, you don't expect perfection.
Yeah.
That's important.
Yeah, that is an important concept.